and verse 23. A very short, rather simple sentence, fairly permeated with eternal meaning for us. Mark 15, 23. We come upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he is being crucified. And the evangelist writes, "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." Now we need to understand as we look at this text, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table this afternoon, that what is happening here is God the Father's will. The Son, God the Son, the eternal Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, as we call him, has become man. The Word became flesh, as John tells us at the beginning of his gospel. And here, this man, Jesus, this God who became flesh, about to be crucified, about to be nailed to the cross and then pinned up for all to see, to be mocked, to be derided, for men, as it were, in accordance with the prophecies, to wag their tongues at him. The Romans offered him this wine mixed with myrrh that he did not take. As we look at this verse, this single verse, to prepare ourselves for this table before us, what I want you to think of is the fullness and the completeness of the redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished. The redemption that he accomplished that we will celebrate at the Lord's table in accordance with his command. The resurrected Lord commands us to continue this as he gave it to us just before, the night before all this happened. As often as you do this, a full, a complete salvation to which nothing can be added, nothing should be added, to which if anything be added, it is actually blasphemous, because Jesus Christ did it all to him we owe. We have here in this refusal of this cup, God the Son, according to Hebrews 12:22, embracing the cross. For the joy set before him endured even the cross. And what we have here, as he is with all his being to accomplish the Father's will, to go to the cross and there to suffer for our sins, opposition to that. Opposition to that very event taking place and about to, in its fullness, take place. Opposition to the cross then and now comes unalloyed from the malignant will of our adversary. We spoke of him this morning. We speak of the devil. Always he set before Christ Jesus the easier way, the smoother path, the incomplete redemption, the lesser way. Easier, yes. Smoother, of course. Less painful, without a doubt. But a way that would have negated all of the Father's purposes in what was then taking place. He did all he could, meaning the adversary, to bring about the slightest deviation from the Father's will, a fraction of a breath drawn for any reason but the Father's glory. And why would he do so? Why was this cup of myrrh presented to him at this time, when the Lord in his humanity is most vulnerable, at his weakest physically, and most easily tempted to take it? Why then? As with the wall of Jerusalem in this morning's message, the enemy's schemes are constantly to bring God's name to disrepute and to somehow denigrate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, the salvation that he bought for us. Understand, brethren, that as we look at the cross, as we celebrate what Jesus Christ did when we take the Lord's table in a little while, that the fullness of it and the completion of it is so important. And when we start there, understanding that Jesus did it all to him I owe, because he left nothing undone, nothing unsuffered for in relation to the sins that God the Father put on him. If we don't start there, then we end up rolling into these other methods and ways of thinking where we have to add something to it. Something of self has to go into the transaction of salvation. And here we see they offered him the drink mixed with the wine, mixed with the myrrh, but he did not take it because he was to suffer completely and fully all of God's wrath for all the sins of all the people that God the Father intended him to suffer for. It would have ruined the plan of salvation had the Lord taken but a sip. Should the enemy have succeeded, then we who had been held captive because of our fear of death would be captive still. There would have been no satisfaction to offer the Father, no redemption to offer us, had the slightest sip of that cup been accepted by our Lord. The cup of myrrh was the lighter path. Its denial by Christ is what makes our redemption sure, and it leaves us an example of how we must embrace the difficulties ahead in our path towards his image and in our sanctification. So what was that wine mixed with myrrh? If you do any background study on it, you'll find out it was a sedative of sorts that the Romans would give to the condemned as they were being nailed to the cross. Now, some commentators think that it was meant to ease or to deaden the pain that they were about to endure, especially of the soon-to-come nails. Later, as lack of oxygen caused global knots in the muscles, no sedative would be of any use. And so they would give them this sedative just to sort of calm things down and to reduce the pain. But it's hard to think of the nation that perfected crucifixion, having learned to keep men alive as long as possible so as to have the maximum warning of what comes to rebels against Rome, is hard to think of them as having any real compassion. So I think they gave them this myrrh to sedate them, not to cause them to have less pain, because pain was really the point of crucifixion, was it not? Not to have less pain, but to make them more pliable to what was happening, so they wouldn't get in the way of the schedule, so things would run along efficiently. Not compassion for the condemned, but the need to keep things rolling. But the cup of myrrh, whatever it was really for, was rejected by Christ, because whichever way we look at it, that sedative, that drink would have reduced ever so slightly, but ever so unacceptably, the suffering of the cross and the full brunt of all God's wrath for your sins. You see, there's another cup, which was the night before this, the cup at Gethsemane, where Jesus, on his face, falling down before the Father, three times prayed, "If it be your will, take this cup away." That cup was filled with the suffering deserved for our sins. That cup had to be drunk fully. He had to drink all of it or none of it, because if not all of it, if any not taken into himself, might as well have taken none at all and gone the easier way. You need to think about this. Of all the sins which wrath is properly against, of all the divine anger at our sin, not the part, but the whole, if the smallest bit of it was left in the cup, it would have been as if it had been left totally untouched. We'd have nothing. We would have no redemption had Jesus not drank the full cup. And the cup of myrrh was a way of vacating ever so slightly any of that cup, which Jesus, on the third time when he prayed to God the Father the night before, said, "But not my will, but yours be done." And so gave his full commitment to the events which we this afternoon remember. We need to think of the fullness of the redemption that we have because of the fullness of the suffering that Jesus went through. It would be as if what James writes about us, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable of all of it, Another way of saying that, stumble at one point, you may as well stumble at all. Violate one piece of the law, you may as well have violated the entirety of it. And so that corresponds to what we're speaking of Jesus from Mark 15:38. That had he left any suffering for any one of your sins, any one of my sins, even a part of one of the many sins, a lifetime of sin, just a slice of one of them, unsuffered for. I just made that word up, I think. Unaccounted for, I think, is a better way to say it. Then it would be as if we had nothing at all for our redemption. It would be as if we were still accountable for the entirety of the law. Violate one, you've violated it all. If Jesus didn't take it all in himself, he may as well have taken none. A partial salvation would have been no salvation at all. You know, the fullness of God's will that must be accomplished. That was in Leviticus 10. Do you remember in Leviticus 10, after the law had been given, and the first high priest of Israel, Aaron, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they bring the profane fire, and they're instantly killed. They're consumed by fire that comes down instantly from the Lord. They had violated Christ with this profane offering in the very place where the cross was so early portrayed. What if, for example, they had only been scalded with the divine flame? What if their skin had only been blistered, but they hadn't been consumed? What would we then think of it? I'm speaking of the fullness of salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. I'm thinking of the fullness of the sins for which he suffered. I'm thinking of the holiness of God, which must be fully accounted for before sinners such as ourselves can go before him. What does Nadab and Abihu have to do with it? What if they had only been scalded by heat from the Lord? What would we learn? We would have come away with the easiest lesson we could have devised. We would have said something like, well, you know, God doesn't seem to care very much about or for sin. He doesn't like it very much. In fact, sin is so bad that it makes him really ornery as all get out, but not angry enough to actually condemn me. Could it be? Think of King Uzziah, the one who thought to play Christ when he wrongly blended priest and king in himself and brought the wrong offering to the temple. And so he's given the terminal case of leprosy. What if God had, instead of giving him a lifetime of leprosy and isolation from men, what if instead he'd given him a really bad flu? I've had the flu. I haven't had it for many years, but I've had the flu. You're nauseated, you have a headache, you're queasy, and 3 days later it runs through you, and you're okay, you're back up. What if King Uzziah had gotten the flu instead of a lifetime of leprosy? We would have said, well, this sin that I was planning is bound to bring me pleasure, enough that 3 days of nausea and fever aren't so much of a bad price to pay. We would have looked at the whole redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished and the extent of his suffering for our sins and just sort of shrugged. Well, it seems to make God a bit angry, but I can put up with the anger for 3 days. No. King Uzziah was given leprosy, and he died a leper, isolated from men. Nadab and Abihu were consumed. God's redemption, likewise, must be fully accomplished. All the sin completely paid for, and a drop of myrrh, a drop of sedative, whether the Romans would give it to him for compassion, they didn't suffer so much, which I doubt, or if they gave it to him for efficiency, just to keep him quiet so he didn't get in the way of the schedule, which I would think, whatever reason, it would have reduced, even if the fraction is so small that the greatest mathematician can't even calculate the smallness of that fraction, the redemption that Christ Jesus accomplished. Had the lessons of the scripture been less than that, Nadab and Abihu scalded, King Uzziah given a bad flu, Jesus Christ suffer for just about all of your sin, but not quite all because of that myrrh, we'd have nothing at all. We wouldn't have any meaning at all to this table. The point we're making is that the Lord was predestined to take into his very soul the full brunt of all of God's wrath at all of the sin for all of the people that he intended his son to suffer for and to redeem. Any reduction would have left the job undone. Any reduction would have left us undone. You're still in your sins. Had Jesus taken even a taste, we'd have nothing here to celebrate. We'd have no redemption. We'd have no salvation. The blight of sin, the infinite extent of God's holiness would have been reduced. Our awe, our wonder, our gratitude for the cross would have been something less. Frederick Leahy writes that the first Adam was with a clear head, disobedient to God, and so the second Adam, Jesus, must, with a clear mind, obey him. So myrrh was not an option. So from where came that cup? The one with the myrrh? Well, that came from Satan that was drooling like a savage beast and holding it out to him. The wilderness temptations decades before were no different. Always he, the devil, or his spokesman, whether they knew it or not, tried to take Christ by a different way. In John chapter 7, his brothers tempt him to reveal himself before the Father's timing. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter takes up the devil's cause when Jesus tells him of the cross, and Peter tries to take it out of the way. There's an easier way. Perhaps men can redeem themselves. Maybe men can do a bunch of good deeds. Maybe you could just be as holy as you can possibly be and God will accept it because you didn't really mean that sin, did you? You see how that reduces. You see how that diminishes the holiness of God and the work of Christ on the cross. Any of it taken away, let's drink and be merry because tomorrow we die in our sins. Always looking for the easier way to present to Christ, and always Christ denying that and staying on the Father's path. Adam took the easy way out. He wanted to be like God, as false an offer as was ever made. He didn't care for the difficulties of obedience, whereas Jesus gladly accepted them and left an example for us that this path is difficult, and few there are who find it, said Jesus. By much tribulation, says the Apostle Paul, we must come into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. That's Hebrews 5:8. In the wilderness, the tempter tempted him with a smoother plan to the kingdom. And now at the cross, at his most vulnerable, an easier passing through the coming tortures. You see, the Lord's denial of all this, that must be ours as well. Following in his ways was not meant to be easy for us. God doesn't have some instantaneous plan whereby we fall into some religious discipline and arise fully sanctified. No, we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, one drop at a time. And all of it, as Jesus did. The hard way, the hard path, but is it not worth it? Is not that hard path when we look back and say that sin that I conquered, that I finally have mortified, is no longer mine. Jesus Christ gets the glory because you cannot do it. On our own, we can do nothing, and that's what Jesus tells us. But that hard path, the one that Jesus laid out for us, the example he left for us, is it not worth it? What then do we deny? We deny what Jesus denied. From the beginning of his ministry, and most especially here when the myrrh was offered to him, what do we deny? Any easy fix to our condition. If Christ's sacrifice for us makes progress possible, having removed our fear of condemnation, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He by no means meant it to be easy or simple. The Holy Spirit indwelling and giving not only understanding but power to obey his will provides the means towards a life of service, a disciplined and focused way to Christ's call, sharing his gospel, serving one another. to grow in grace and knowledge of Him by attending Bible study, where we are disciplined through study and deepening understanding of His Word, to attend prayer, where we look to Him as one to pray for the lost. We look to Him as one, as a body to pray for the lost. To seek His strength, to persevere in His work. All these things. I think He left us a better way. He by no means made it easy or simple, but He provided all that was necessary to live for Him, to bear our cross, to drink the cup the Father has allotted to us, and to deny escape by taking any myrrh. Now that cup, I speak of that cup, and of course I'm speaking by analogy of Jesus' cup, because that cup was His and His alone. The disciples try to say, we can drink that cup, and Christ, not to go back to that passage, He says, no, you can't. What are you thinking? So by analogy, do we have a cup to drink? We have a cup of a harder way, a harder path to the image of Christ. As Jesus took the way of God, which was not meant to be easy, but it is good. It's a good path. Here, I think, is a good use of this truth. It's useful for helping us to mortify a rising temptation to sin. It wasn't meant to be easy to repress and then mortify, because we live in the flesh, and the flesh still calls out to us for that old man to do those old things, because they still seem, after all these years of walking with Christ, like maybe it just wouldn't be so bad to one more time. No. Stay on the difficult path. Don't take that one drop of myrrh. Christ didn't. We can't. Think of Christ having borne in His own body as He hung on the tree until all was paid. That very sin against which you struggle right now included. That sin which God will forgive, 1 John 1:9. That sin, the very thought of which is worthy of repentance. That sin, fully paid by Jesus, floating up from the recesses of the old nature, being welcomed to the forefront of our thoughts, only waiting for the hand that will bring it to fruition. When that happens, can we not remember Jesus Christ, who denied the cup with the sedative? Just the littlest bit. Just ease the pain slightly. Just take one instant of one sin in one sinner's lifetime and reduce what you are accomplishing by that much. And it won't hurt so much. And Jesus Christ said, no. And so must we follow that way and know that the path that He laid out for us, though He laid it out for us, though He is the author and finisher of our faith, though He is the author and He's our leader, and He's the one who went ahead of us, and He is the first fruit, and we follow in His way, we follow the path of the cross. A hard path. We dare not sedate ourselves against it. There's so many sedations available to us in this media-infested world. I won't even begin to think of the examples, and I can see the thought bubbles rising up. You know what I'm saying. We are so sedated. We are so inured to introspection and to looking at what I'm speaking of this day. A cup of myrrh is offered against the difficult way of prayer, against the hard way of discipline. Many churches, for example, will sedate you with this. They'll say, well, we don't practice discipline in our church. Discipline's kind of a relic of the past, and we don't want people to feel badly about themselves. And so what do they do according to the Scripture? They don't have the courage to love enough to discipline. They take that easy path. They take that one drop of myrrh. And so, unacceptably, reduce. Christ took no easy path away for our redemption. He took no easy path away from our redemption. Nor can we in our discipleship. I think this is the lesson that we can have here as we go on about our business for the week to come. Is to remember that this redemption we have, this life we're trying to live, this progress into the image of Christ, was never meant to be simple or easy. We follow the way of our Master, who denied every compromise, every reduction, every easier way that led Him ever so slightly, or would have led Him ever so slightly, away from the Father's will. denied the quick route. He drank full from the Father's cup. He denied any other. And so let us follow our Master's way. Let us every day take up our cross and follow him. Amen. You have